Well, good morning, everybody. I hope we're all doing well this wonderful Sunday morning. You always have to plan to leave a bit early when you have small kids because sometimes right before it's time to leave, I have to go potty. And yeah. Of course, you never know when their kids like, are you just dawdling or do you really have to take that long? Don't ask my wife about that. No. Yeah. I'm not the most punctual person anyway, so anything like that can really interrupt things. And one time I was filling the pulpit at our last church in North Dakota for the evening service, and we show up and start going to the back of the car to get the girls ready, and you know, something had happened and we were running just a little bit late. We weren't actually late, but we were cutting it pretty close, and we get in the back to unbuckle the kids, and all right, somebody has puked all over themselves. Well, have fun, Aaron. I got to go preach, so this one's on you. I felt terrible, but like I couldn't stop and, you know, just wait, have the whole service waiting. So these things happen, unfortunately. But yeah, that's why I'm trying to be prepared to leave at 9:30. We'll have 5 minutes away. And then once I'm ready to go about 15 minutes later than I planned, and then the kids are another 10 minutes late, we still get here on time. So I'll just lead us in a little bit of prayer before we begin. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the history of your church and that you have given your church many great gifts of pastors and teachers who interpret the words of your apostles and prophets, who have given us many helpful and biblical insights that we can learn from. So we pray that we would be guided now as we look at our confessional standards, at what our church believes, our statement of faith, that we might ultimately look through it to your word upon which it is based, and therein we might learn more about you, to know you, and to love you. In the name of your Son, amen. All right. As you can see on your handout, we're doubling up this week. So I started thinking about it and realized if there's, I forget exactly how many questions there are in the shorter catechism, but I realized if we do one a week, we'd be over a year before we got it done, maybe two. So 107 there. So yeah, that's about 2 years worth of questions. If you take them one a week, and that assumes that somebody else teaches them if I'm going on vacation or whatever. So hopefully we'll be able to group some of them like the ones today that go together. today we've got a pretty big outline here, and maybe I should have written some more in the outline for you, but if you want to jot things down as we go, don't take notes. I would suggest not necessarily taking notes on like writing down what the scripture passages say, because there's going to be a lot of them, and I'll read them. If you just want to write down the references and have those for your notes, you can go back later and look those up if you don't remember or something. But I feel like you might get behind if you try to write down every word from each Bible verse we turn to. But today we turn to what some have called the most important doctrine of the Christian faith, which is the Trinity. It's the doctrine for which our hymnal is named, the Trinity Hymnal. And actually, a lot of churches, if you actually turn in the back, we have some of these ancient creeds. Things produced by the church as it considered the Word of God in the past. And a lot of churches actually will recite these in worship. They're very broad, but they address very important and foundational, fundamental truths in our faith. And so we have in here the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, both of which are expressions of the Trinity. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we miss when we start, there's also, you know, lots of other things that are in there, but that's the basic structures. I believe in God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And you see that same structure in the Nicene Creed, which is a little bit lengthier, goes into a little bit more detail. But these were the products of the early church wrestling with Scripture and the implications of Scripture for what we are to believe about God. If you go, this is kind of going back to what we've talked about in some of our previous weeks, but our doctrine of Scripture, if you look in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, says we are to believe whatever the Bible teaches, but also what may by good and necessary consequence be deduced from Scripture. So that what that means is basically any logical implication that does not contradict Scripture, so it's a good consequence, and whatever is not, well, Scripture could mean that, but whatever Scripture must mean, if we may logically deduce that from Scripture, then we have to believe that as well. And that's a really important interpretive principle when we come to doctrines like the Trinity. Because, unfortunately, we don't have a verse that just spells out all the specifics of this doctrine. When we look at Scripture, there's lots of doctrines we come to where you can't just say, oh, go look at this one verse, and then that settles it. There's lots of, like we said in the past, when we're talking about interpreting Scripture, we have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And so that's where we have to say, well, if we interpret this one passage in this one way, does that logically lead to a conclusion that actually contradicts another Scripture? And if that's the case, then we cannot take that interpretation. And so in the early church, it actually took the church some time of wrestling with Scripture to come to an understanding of the Trinity as we presently believe it. Because it took them a while sometimes, especially when they were running from persecution, they were being fed to lions, they were being dipped in tar and lit on fire, and things like this. It you know, took some time for them to think through the implications of, well, if we say this about Jesus or this about the Holy Spirit, well, wait, that doesn't make sense with this passage over here. And so we can't believe that. And so over time, the church narrowed its doctrine of the Trinity and perfected it so that it was fully in accord with all the different passages which we'll be looking at today, and has given us our present doctrine of the Trinity. Another point that we'll have to make, I believe, in talking about the Trinity is we don't want to take, as some people have, this idea of logical deduction in such a way that we take logic as the highest authority and we determine what Scripture can say and mean based on what makes sense to us. And so there are times, and the doctrine of the Trinity is a prime example, of where Scripture teaches two things that to us may seem contradictory. It may seem like, no, you can't do that, that doesn't make sense. But if Scripture clearly teaches both of them, then we have to hold both of them. And that's what I believe the Reformed faith and understanding of Scripture does better than any other, is on various issues. It does it with the Trinity, as we all, as Christians, do. It does it with man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. It holds both of those things without compromising either one. Hyper-Calvinism, you know, seeks to take sovereignty and focus so much on it that it compromises any responsibility of man and can make God the author of sin, which the Bible says no. And so we hold God's sovereignty, but we also hold to man's responsibility. And we can seek in Scripture to see how those fit together, but at the end of the day, we hold to both of them because Scripture does. And so somebody says, well, that doesn't make sense. And we just say, well, you know, when we're discussing God, it doesn't always make sense to us. And again, that's because God is so much higher than we are. We talked about this last time, right? God is incomprehensible. We can't fully understand him. And so when we talk about some of these things that have to do with his sovereignty, which we don't understand his sovereignty because we don't participate in it. That's not one of his communicable attributes. That's where we kind of say, well, this is just bigger than me, and so I just have to believe what Scripture says. Same thing with the Trinity, because we're talking directly about God and who he is. And so we say God is three, and yet God is one. That's did you take arithmetic in elementary school? But then we say, well, God is bigger than we can understand. And so we have to hold these two things together in such a way that doesn't compromise his unity or his tri-unity, his diversity of three persons. And so that's what we are seeking to do with the doctrine of the Trinity. Does that make sense? All right, so there's two questions here. Question five, are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. And it looks like I have a typo in there. I apologize. I just noticed that. And then question six, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So there's one God, yes, in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. And these are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And so we can, in some ways, help understand this with these three statements, that God is one, that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Every person is God. They're not a part of God. So that like the Holy Spirit plus the Son plus the Father equals one God. They're not divided into parts in that way. God is not. And that each person is distinct from the other person. So there are three distinct persons, yet one God. And so that's what we have in Scripture. The first question, question five, God is one, is pretty basic. You find it throughout Scripture. This is, for a lot of people, the uncontested part is that God is one. We see this in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Does anybody know how to say that in Hebrew? That when I took Hebrew in college, they made us memorize certain verses. So I used to know lots of them, but yeah. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And I also know Genesis 1:1, and then I've forgotten all the others. You know, there are a dozen or so that I had to memorize, but those two stuck. But this was super important in the Old Testament. And in Mark 12:29, Jesus actually says, this is of supreme importance. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. Isaiah 44:6 says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 8:4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. So Paul says, no, there's only one God. When people are worshiping idols, it's not like there's other actual gods out there. This was the idea popular in the ancient Near East, as each country had their own god, and when you would have a battle between two nations, it was kind of like their gods were fighting, and you know whoever's god was more powerful, they would win. And we just this week were reading to the kids from a story Bible about the Israelites went and they were disobeying God. They had The sons of Eli were priests, but they weren't good priests. And so they go out to battle and they think, well, you know, we can control God. If we just have the Ark of the Covenant, then we'll win automatically. And God says, no, you're going to lose anyway. And the Ark was captured. And so to the mind of the ancients, you know, well, Dagon, the god of the Philistines, is more powerful than Yahweh. But then they take the ark and they put it in Dagon's temple, and the statue falls over almost as if it's bowing to the ark. So it's saying that, no, God is punishing you for your wrong, but it's not because God is weak that you have lost, but actually because he's powerful and is punishing you. So those other gods and things, we learn in Scripture elsewhere that they may sometimes be instances of demons or things like that that are behind some of these things, but there are no actual gods, other gods, that are on the same level as our God. And so we see that God is one. We also see, and we can see this all over the place, that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And we see this in the next statement actually illustrated in Matthew 28:19. This is part of the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There's one name, Father, Son, and Spirit, representing the fact that there is one God, but that God exists in three persons. And so when we baptize someone, they're baptized in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we might even get a hint there also of the distinction. It's one name, but it's of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We also see in places like Matthew 3:16, where Jesus is baptized, it says, when he was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So you see the three distinct persons there, the Father speaking to the Son, the Spirit descending and resting on the Son. Not just one person there, but three distinct persons that we see. We also, if we look at, for instance, John 1:1-2, speaking specifically about the Son here, this is another one of the really good passages to keep in mind. If you want to study it, go back and look at John 1. In the beginning was the Word. He's talking about Jesus there, God, the Son, actually. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So that implies a distinction. He was there with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So again, distinction, yet he is God. That seems contradictory, but that's where we just have to take God at his word. We can't say, well, you know, my finite mind is the measure of what can and cannot be, and so I say that this can't work, and so therefore I won't believe this. That's not what we do. So those are the three basic statements. And then if we're going to flesh these out and look at the scriptural evidence for this, there's two main points I want us to see. Historically, if we can prove that the Son is God, and we can prove that the Holy Spirit is a distinct person, we basically have the Trinity. There's not a whole lot of argument that the Father is God. You know, that's what kind of everybody recognizes. Jewish people looking at the Old Testament will call God Father and things like that. So there's not a lot of controversy around that. The controversies historically have been, is Jesus really and truly God? And so that's one thing. And then the other issue is the Holy Spirit actually a person? Or is the Holy Spirit just, you know, like we can talk about a human spirit. You know, my spirit is heavy or my spirit is sad. It's not really something distinct. It's just another way of talking about you or the inner part of you. And so lots of people would say, like, oh, the spirit maybe is just, you know, God's energy working or something. It's not a separate person. So if we can establish that, for one, Jesus obviously is a separate person and distinct. That's pretty obvious and kind of uncontested. If we establish that, but that he is also God, and then with the Spirit, it's pretty obvious that he's divine because we see throughout Scripture he's called the Spirit of God. Not always the Holy Spirit, but we understand it as the Spirit of God. Yes, the Spirit of God is divine, but is he actually a separate person? If we can get those two things, we'll pretty much be on the right track to having a good doctrine of the Trinity. And so a couple of passages. Oh, yes.
Quick question. I've always struggled with the implied hierarchy God the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. I never recall reading in the Bible, you know, the Holy Spirit, and then the Son, and then the Father, or jumbled up, you know, the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son. It's always from the top down.
And this gets into some kind of sticky issues that we may not have time to completely flesh out, but we want to notice here that these three are one God, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. So there is an equality. The Son is not less God than the Father. The Spirit is not less God than the Son in any way. All of those attributes we talked about last time apply equally to all persons of the Trinity, because each one is God, and those are the attributes of God. There's some people who I think at the very least are kind of putting their toe up to the line, they're very intent on safeguarding biblical gender roles and distinctions between the genders. And so when they have a wife, for instance, submitting to the husband, they want to say that submission does not imply that the wife is less valuable. And so they want to base that on the Trinity. And then so they say, well, the Son is submissive to the Father, but is but no less valuable because he's equally God. A lot of people would say this contradicts what the church has taught in its creeds for thousands of years.
It's talking about how God relates to man and man's salvation.
Right.
The way in which they work in that salvation. They just have different roles that they play.
But it doesn't go back into basically eternity past and how they relate within the Godhead. There's distinctions in how they work out our salvation. And especially, there's a distinction we have to make that is not specifically in this topic, but in Christ you have both human and divine. And so as man, obviously Christ is submitting to God. That's what he did perfectly his whole life, was he was perfectly obedient and submissive to God. The question then is it therefore right to say that God the Son, as the Son, not as man, but as the Son in eternity past, before creation, was he submissive to his Father? And it brings up all kinds of questions as far as do they have sort of different wills, that the Son wants to do this, but then he says, no, I'll do what the Father says. And historically, we've said that God has one will. So that's a big question, but that's somewhat what the catechism question is addressing when they say that they're the same in substance, equal in power, and in glory. We don't want to subordinate the Son in any way. Well, there is a difference in the creeds, actually later in the Western Church, before the Reformation, so it was basically just split east and west for the most part. You had in the creeds that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, and in the Western Church they added, and from the Son, and we'll see a verse that teaches that later. So they would believe that the Holy Spirit only proceeds from the Father. That's their version of these creeds. I don't know a whole lot about Eastern Orthodoxy, so I don't want to say too much, but yeah, it's important that they're all equal, because then if they're not equal, they're not fully God and they're not as deserving of worship and things like that. And we actually see them worshiped in Scripture. We see all members of the Trinity receiving worship. Maybe we can't do this one in just one week. Yeah. No. It's good. If you guys have questions, I want to address them. So I don't want to put a damper on that stuff. But so it's important also because of who God is to give them proper honor and not, you know, say the Son is less God, or there have been heresies like adoptionism that like Jesus was a really good person that then was adopted into the Godhead and became God or something, and therefore he's really less God. In the history of the church, there's been all these wacky things that have been rejected, and that's why what those creeds did was say, no, that's not okay. So when we distinguish the persons, what distinguishes them is that God is the Father who begets the Son. The Son is begotten of God. The Father is unbegotten. And the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And that's what we want to be careful to do, and we talked about this last time, is not to take our relationships as a starting point. There's something true about those relationships, but when we talk about fathers and sons, we think of sometimes of an authority and a submission and things like that that are perhaps not applicable to God. I think we want to be careful not to read too much of our human relationships into what those things mean. Yes, God has revealed himself that way, so we confess it, but we don't want to read too much into it to the point where we are taking things that are part of our human world and just reading all of these back into God. Yes. Sure. And do they believe also that we all can become gods too? And so there's more God, the sons. And so exactly, that's, yes. And that's a great example of taking things and reading more into them than the Bible says. Right. The Holy Spirit is just like this impersonal force or something. The Jehovah's Witnesses, he's talking about, have obviously a deficient view. That's why they would claim to be Christians. They say they worship Jesus, but they are not. They cannot affirm these creeds. They cannot give worship to Jesus as they would the Father. And so there's a difference between another denomination of Christians, and we sometimes refer to those groups as cults because again, they get these foundational things wrong. And if you don't have the doctrine of the Trinity, you can't have salvation. And that's maybe something to get into deeper when we talk about Christ and his two natures. But Christ had to be a man, a true full man, in order to suffer for men and redeem men. But in order to actually accomplish that work, he had to be fully God as well. And so if he's not fully God, the whole fabric of our religion falls apart. And so it's important to get this right. And we can't, you know, some of these groups might be nice people and they might have great values and other things that we would like to promote, but this is the foundational truth that we cannot compromise. And so we've got to keep that in mind, that we don't worship the same God that they do. They worship a false God. All right. Any other questions? All right. So we've got the three basic statements to remember. Like I said, as I'll be giving out some verses on these things, I'm trying to double up on some of them so it's the same verse, so you don't have to remember like 800 different verses. So hopefully you can go get a few key passages that hit on so many, you know, different points in one verse. Things here. But we know that Jesus, or God the Son, who took on flesh, that's something you sometimes might hear, is in some ways Jesus refers to the humanity of Christ versus God the Son referring to his deity. we use them interchangeably, and that's fine. But sometimes when you're trying to be real precise and technical, you can make that distinction because, you know, in eternity past, Jesus didn't create the world because he was not yet born of the Virgin Mary. But God the Son did. And that's God the Son who took on flesh and became man, Jesus. So the Son is God. We've got a heading here. And we know that he's God because he has the divine names. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's pretty clear there. We hit that in John 1:1. He is God. Romans 9:5. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, Jesus, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So it explicitly says Jesus is God. Another great thing you can do, the whole Gospel of John is full of this, idea that Jesus is God. It's there in the other Gospels, but John is really clear and insistent. It's one of his major emphases. Some of the other Gospels are working on the humanity of Christ and teaching us things about those. And that's why we need, and God gave us the multiple ones, because no one is sufficient of itself. You need all of them to get a full multi-perspective, three-dimensional picture of the truth. But there's throughout the Gospel of John, there's all these I am statements that Jesus makes. So if you just want to jot these down, John 6:35, I am the bread of life. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. And that same passage in John 10, I am the gate of the sheep. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 15:5, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me will bear much fruit. And John 18:5 and 6, actually, this is when they're in the garden, and Judas is betraying Christ, and he brings the soldiers to capture him, and they said they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, our English translation says, I am he, but it really in Greek just says, I am. And then what happens, Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. And remember, I am is Yahweh, is the covenant name of God. That's what he says to Moses when he reveals his name to the Israelites. I am has sent you. And so even in all these other statements, there's kind of this hint there that Jesus is God. I am. And then explicitly here, without saying I am the vine or the shepherd or whatever, he says just I am. And there's tons of other claims throughout the Gospel of John that you can look at. Some of them, people try to pick apart and say, like, oh, well, he said I and the Father are one, but he doesn't really mean that, like, they're the one being. But the people in the original context understood what he was saying. That's why they picked up stones to stone him. They said, you know, he must be claiming to be God. He's blaspheming, so we have to put him to death. 8:12. We also know that Jesus is God because he has divine attributes. He has divine names, but he's also got divine attributes, such as eternity. John 8:58, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, and here it is again, I am. Not I was, but I am. And then again, John 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is explicitly referring back to pre-temporal, God's divine pre-temporal existence, mimicking those first words of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So he's saying, back in the beginning, before creation, I am. He's saying he's eternal. He is also immutable. And we can see this in Hebrews 1:10 and following. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. If you look in that context, it's talking about Jesus, not just generally God. And Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. If he's immutable, he is God. Here's another example of how it's not bad that you can talk about Jesus and be speaking here of his divinity. It's not, you know, forbidden to do that, but sometimes if we want to be technical, we do, like I mentioned before. He also has the attribute of omnipresence. We can look in Matthew 28:20 right there before in 28 when he's got the, or this is right after, you know, baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He says, you'll baptize them and you'll teach them to observe all I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He's always with us because he's present everywhere. He is also omniscient. Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. We can't completely know God, but the Son does, because he is omniscient. Because God is infinite, you have to have infinite knowledge to fully know him. But he speaks in this reciprocal way of the Father and the Son knowing each other. We know in a true but limited way. He knows in an infinite way. He has an infinite knowledge because he's God. That was Matthew 11:27. And again, you see this in Luke 6:7 and 8. The scribes and the Pharisees are watching to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. So they were thinking, let's see, we can catch him here, breaking the law of Moses. But he knew what they were thinking. That's something from God. He is also omnipotent. John 5:17, his powerful working is compared to his Father's. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Or you get this in Hebrews 1:3. And I'm sure you all remember every word of the sermon I preached in January from Hebrews 1. But that's actually a really good passage about the Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. We'll hit this one again later, but again, he's got that infinite power to uphold the universe. So the Son is God because he has divine names, divine attributes, and he also does divine works. He does the works that Scripture says God does. And so he does the work of creation. We've seen this in John 1:1-3. If we pick up in verse 3 now, the Word that was with God and was God, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he was there, he was part of God creating. He wasn't a part of creation. He was the creator with God in the beginning. And again in Hebrews 1:1-4, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So you see his creation in that passage in 1:1-4. You've got his creation. You also have his work of providence, which shows his powerful word. Remember, God created by his powerful word. He said, and there was. You have a couple of things there. You also have the language of him being the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. You have his providence, again, as we just saw, or in Colossians 1:17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So it is in Christ that holds all things together. And he also does things that only God does, like giving life. John 5:21-22. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Or John 10:28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And again, you get the in that same passage, you get him speaking about the Father the same way. No one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so it shows the unity there as well of Father and Son. He's the one that judges our souls, John 5:22. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And this is where we get that that cause the Spirit, Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. That's the one we just read. He sends this Holy Spirit, John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And so that's Christ sending his Helper. And we'll get to that below. Christ also, he has divine names, divine attributes, does divine actions, and he receives divine worship. Hebrews 1:6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Nobody should rightfully receive worship but God himself. And the angels worship God the Son, here called the firstborn. You will run into people that will say there's a phrase, I forget which, it's in one of Paul's epistles, the firstborn of all creation. And so that's where some of these cults will get this idea. Oh, well, that must mean that he's actually just the first thing God created. He's part of creation. He's not God himself. And actually in Greek, firstborn is used as sort of a title of authority. And it also refers to the fact that he is the Son, what we often call the only begotten Son. And so firstborn of creation, grammatically, if there were no other scripture to compare, we've been hitting all that scripture, so we already know this. But grammatically, that's technically a legitimate translation of that passage in isolation from the rest of scripture. Firstborn of, or just using that word of, can mean one part of like many. Just like Jesus Christ was raised of the dead or from the dead, you know, out of that group. So that's technically right, but it also is a completely legitimate grammatical option to translate that same word as over. Because in you have things like the king of, doesn't mean he's just one person out of the kingdom. It means he's the king over the kingdom. And so that's what you get. And that's another example of why we have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. That one verse by itself, if you just look at that one, it kind of seems like, oh, yeah, maybe these cults are right. But then if you look at all of these verses we've gone through and the whole rest of them that we haven't gotten to, you'll realize, no, that one verse over there can't mean that. If we interpret it according to all these dozens here. Where were we? Divine worship, he also in Revelation 1, 5, and 6. Jesus Christ is a faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. That's where firstborn is not used in that context, as it's speaking of his humanity being raised from the dead. So that's just one among the dead. And the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That's a statement of worship. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And interestingly, at the end of Revelation, John has been seeing all these visions, getting this revelation from Christ. And this angel is there, and he says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you, and your brothers the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. So again, if Jesus was not divine, he would not have received worship. He would have done what this angel did, unless he was a bad person, which, you know, is clearly outside of what Christianity teaches, he would have said, no, worship God, don't worship me. But yet he receives these statements of worship. So that's the Son is God. We'll see if in a few minutes we can get through the Holy Spirit being a distinct actual person. For one, you have personal pronouns used of the Holy Spirit. John 14:17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So again, you got he's, not it's, not this impersonal force. You get that in verse 26 as well, John 15:26. You can see it basically when the Holy Spirit is spoken of, they use personal pronouns, not kind of impersonal neuter pronouns. It's kind of a little grammatical detail, but it's important. The Holy Spirit also does personal things. You can write down John 16, 7 to 15, and I won't read all of it, but if you go back and read this passage, he's going to send the Spirit, and when the Spirit comes, he's going to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare it to you. That's maybe one of those verses that talks about the outworking of salvation to us, not the eternal relationship of the Godhead itself. That's where people will sometimes get some of these ideas, is they'll take passages like this and run with them and try to say, well, the Holy Spirit is less God or something like that. But the same language was used by Jesus himself. You know, I'm not making this stuff up. I'm telling you what the Father told me. It's a very personal thing to be doing. So he's going to guide them, convict them. He will speak, declare to you these things. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. For all that the Father has is mine, and therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So there's this complete interrelation. All the stuff the Father has, the Son has, and all the stuff the Son has, the Spirit has, or else he couldn't actually give it to us. And that, I mean, that's another proof that the Son is God in general, is that we talk about him revealing God. And if you guys still have that recording of my sermon on Hebrews 1, he could not reveal God accurately to us unless he was God himself. So even our concept of revelation through the Son is dependent on the Son's actually being God. That's why this is important. And just to go back to Ephesians, because that's where we've been, you know, we've seen that working of the Trinity in Ephesians 1 as well. The Holy Spirit prays, he intercedes for us in Romans 8:26. We don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. The Spirit wills, 1 Corinthians 12:11. Talking about, I believe, the gifts there, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions these gifts to each one individually as he wills. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That's in Ephesians 4:30, so we'll get there eventually. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That you can't grieve an impersonal force. And even blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is spoken of in Matthew 12, 31 and 32. So all of those prove that the Spirit, who is usually most people say is just a divine impersonal force, but is God, would have those things. And so to sum up, I'm going to explain a couple of errors that you'll see. We've talked about Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, and there's others that fall into these. These are more broad categories. But the one is polytheism. They are separate gods. And so the statement God is one contradicts those. They look at the distinct persons and they make them distinct gods. There is Unitarianism, which is the opposite. You believe God is one, but you don't do any justice to his three distinct persons. And you've had, in the history of the world, this was approached from a rationalist perspective. The Trinity doesn't make sense, so we won't believe that. I think that's what the New England Congregationalists, who didn't have a Presbyterian government, but they had Reformed theological convictions, and they started drifting and going liberal, and that's where the Unitarian Church came from. You also have an error called modalism, which is that the distinct persons are not actually distinct persons. They're, in a way, different costumes that the one God puts on. And so when he wants to be Father, he comes and appears to us as Father, but then later he'll go and swap into his Son costume and appear to us. And so it's, yes, there's just one God, and yes, he appears in these ways, but they're not actually separate persons. And so that's false as well. We can see that in the passages where the members of the Trinity interact with one another. You also, in Unitarianism, I think today we have oneness Pentecostalism, which I don't know a ton about, but I think the whole idea is that they stress that oneness of God to the exclusion of the Trinity. That'd be another example of something that appears to be Christian, calls themselves Christian, but ultimately is not Christian if they deny the Trinity. And then monarchianism is just a word for kind of what we talked about earlier, this strict hierarchy in the Godhead, that the Son is less God. And that's what we're going to see. We've seen it in these passages that, you know, no, I and the Father are one. All that the Father has, I have, etc. And that's the language of the Nicene Creed denies that kind of thing. Let me pull it up. I'm not as familiar with the Nicene Creed as the Apostles' Creed. Yeah. So it says Jesus Christ is begotten of his Father before all worlds. That's the eternal generation of the Son. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. He wasn't created. He's being of one substance, equal substance with the Father. And then it talks about his creation and all that. But he's not any less God. He's very God of very God, completely and truly God. We better wrap up. Any questions before we do? All right. We'll take a brief recess before we reconvene for the service. Let me just pray real quick.